We're reading in our Bibles this morning from 2 Samuel chapter 12. I'd like to encourage you to bring your Bible along every Sunday so you can follow along, your eyes on the Scriptures, your ears open to the words of the Lord. I thought Pastor was going to preach my sermon this morning. So those of us in the adult Sunday school class get to hear it twice.
Amen.
At least it was good the first time, see? That's good the first time it was. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the reading of His Word. Heavenly Father, every time we have opportunity to gather in the name of the Lord Jesus, our hearts rejoice. It's good to be together in the house of the Lord and in the household of the Lord, in the family that belongs to the Lord. And we're asking now, Heavenly Father, as we ask again and again, and You answer again and again, that You'll feed us from the Word of God. We often think about the Passover meal because there was the unleavened bread and there was the Passover lamb, that's our Lord Jesus, and then there were the bitter herbs. And we puzzle as to why the bitter herbs were there. But then we think about those things that are hard to taste in the Scriptures, those things that are difficult for us to digest maybe. But we know, Lord, You never set the menu. You never feed us with anything that is not for our good and for Your glory. So as we consider this matter of sin in the life of the believer, help us to digest Your word with gladness, thankfulness, that You love us enough to tell us the truth. And we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Our text is found in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 13. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. One of the things we love about the Word of God is that you can ask the largest questions and the Lord has the clearest answers for our questions. The older we get, the more we find ourselves asking questions, not in unbelief, not in ridicule, not in skepticism, but out of a sincere desire to know what are the answers to the real issues of life. We're not just thinking about from the cradle to the grave, we're thinking about from conception to eternity. There are vital questions we ought to ask, and the Lord has the answers in His Word. Our difficulty is never that the Lord doesn't have the answers. Our difficulty is that we don't spend enough time looking, reading, praying. Lord, what's the answer to this? I'm facing some large decisions and some issues that need to be resolved. Where do I find the answers? And it's so good reading the Scriptures. The Lord says that the Holy Spirit calls things to remembrance that we've read before, and He guides us into all truth, and He shows us things to come. As we read the Word of God with teachable hearts, the Lord answers our questions. And so there's a question I want to present to you this morning. I put some things on the whiteboard up here, and we'll add some things to it. We haven't got to do this for a little while. I haven't got to use the whiteboard. You know, I have to confess to you that one of the weaknesses of being a Bible teacher is you're always tied to a whiteboard, or at least I am. So please forgive me. But I want to ask the question this morning, do Christians sin? Do Christians sin? And you, I think, are saying, oh yes, we do. But some people struggle with that. There are people that have difficulty with the concept that Christians sin. And here we have David saying to Nathan the prophet, I always think, what a blessing Nathan was to him. Nathan was so direct, so truthful, so skillful, so tactful, that David named one of his sons after the man who reproved him. Isn't that interesting? David had a son named Nathan. And I take it that it was because Nathan was such a faithful reprover. We see that here in verse 13. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. So we read these verses and we ask the question, do Christians sin? Now there's a corollary. There's another question that I didn't put here. It may be that our pastor will want to talk to us further about this. And oftentimes what happens is pastor opens a text to us, the other preachers in the church say, oh yes, I need to preach on that too. And we find that this develops. We've seen it happen. Pastor's seen it happen. He and Brother Talbot there in Wauga, I'm sure, did almost tag team preaching, bouncing ideas off each other. And so that one sermon turned into a series with two preachers at least. And we think that's a great thing. That's the way the Lord works. So there is a corollary question. There's a question that goes alongside this. If Christians do sin, what does God do about it? That's an important question. Do Christians sin? And if they do, if we do, what does God do about it? Now I've put up here on the board a simple outline, and I wish the letters were larger. I should have made this larger so people on the back row would not have to use binoculars. When I was in high school, we had a very popular maths teacher. Can you believe that such a thing ever existed? He was so popular, Mr. Van Orden, he was up in his 60s. He was the best math teacher I ever had. He was so popular that more students would sign up to take his classes than he had room for in his class. So they gave him a double classroom. He had 60 kids in his classroom. No problems with control, no problems with kids getting out of order. But the kids on the back row would say to him, Mr. Van, you're going to have to write larger on the board because we can't read your writing from way back here. And he thought they were stirring until the next day when the whole class showed up on the back row with binoculars. Everybody liked that. So he started doing this. The next day, he would move that row forward and the front row would go to the back. And he would rotate so that we all got some, well, you might have to bring binoculars. But there's an outline of this text. And I want you to look with me at this. We'll start from verse 1 in chapter 12 and read just a few verses here, because it says, and the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and it came unto him and said unto him, and here he begins a parable. Verses 1 to 4 are a parable from the prophet to the king. There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. Here's the parable. If you read it out loud, it takes just about 60 seconds to read the four verses. A very short parable from God to the king. And then we see in verses 5 and 6, David makes a judgment. He pronounces a judgment. Often kings were judges in the land. Solomon did the same thing when he came to power. We see it in verses 5 and 6. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, the rich man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. So there's a judgment from the king upon the rich man in the parable. And then we see the third part of this is that there is an arrest made. But this is so interesting for us to see this because the arrest is described in verses 7 to 12. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man. I would love to have been a fly on the wall. Would you not have loved to be there? Oh, we would have cowered in fear if we saw where this was going. We don't know that Nathan pointed his finger at the king or that if he simply leveled a stern gaze upon the face of the king and said to him, "You are the rich man. You are the man who had no pity on another. You are the man. Thou art the man." Read on. "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword." Now, we haven't time this morning to go back to chapter 11 and read the entire sordid account to analyze and evaluate, to discern and perceive the sin of David. But we read of it here, where the Lord says through Nathan the prophet, "Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the son." And David said unto Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." So up till verse 12, we have the charges laid, the arrest of the king, the charges laid by the prophet. And then here in verse 13, we have the confession. There is so much to admire in the person of David. And one of the things we love about David was his honesty and his truthfulness. Whenever he was confronted, whenever error was shown, whenever God reproved him or rebuked him, whenever the Lord held up his hand to him and said, "David," David always said, "Yes, you're right. I've sinned against the Lord." It's that sincerity, transparency, that is a part of what the Lord was saying when he said that he had chosen a man after his own heart to be the next king. And so David says, "I have sinned against the Lord." There is a confession there. He opens up, he literally says, "I did it. I am guilty. I'm the man. I plead guilty." David confessed his sins. And then in the latter part of verse 13 and in verse 14, we see something that's wonderful. And if there's any of this that makes us scratch our heads, it has to be this part. In verse 13, "And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die." Do Christians sin? Did King David sin? David did sin grievously against God. I want to put another little poster up here, because we never can look at these verses, put it way up here, we never can look at these verses in 2 Samuel, but what we need to think about the seven psalms that are called the penitential psalms, the psalms of repentance. It's interesting how much of scripture there is where men confess their sins to God. David said, "I have sinned against the Lord." It's amazing how many passages of Scripture. If you're reading the Old Testament, mark somewhere down that Ezra chapter 9, Nehemiah chapter 9, and Daniel chapter 9 are all sin confession chapters in the Old Testament. The penitential Psalms, number 6, number 32, number 38, number 51, number 102, number 130, and number 143 are all penitential Psalms where the psalmist is saying, "Oh God, I have sinned against you. I'm so sorry for what I have done." We can't look at all of these psalms, even parts of all of these psalms. But can I encourage you to write down those numbers and then take time, possibly 7 days in a row, to read one of them and meditate on what God says about us confessing our sins to the Lord. Do you have times of confession of sin before the Lord? Do Christians sin? Proverbs 14 and verse 14, I'll read to you. The backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways. That's the first half of the proverb. How many of you can remember? A few of us are old enough. I know Brother Floyd's old enough. Trevor's almost old enough over here. How many of you can remember ever hearing anyone preach about backsliding? Did you ever hear anybody preach about backsliding? Brother John has. Gabby has. You terrible sinners, you're just like me. I've heard it too. Has anyone else ever heard anyone preach about backsliding? Tamara has, Callum has, Pauline has. Boy, there's a few of us old people here today. Because backsliding is one of those extinct topics that have disappeared out of the preaching. They're not heard from the pulpit anymore. We don't hear about anyone backsliding. What it is, it has to do with a Christian slipping off the track into sin, even to the point that they enjoy it and they settle down there and possibly live there for years. In the parable of the prodigal son, what we have there is a picture of someone who was guilty of backsliding. The younger son took everything he had, wasted his substance with riotous living. He ended up down in the pig pen in the far country. That's backsliding. Well, that's what happens to us. It can happen in an instant. It can happen over a period of time. And so I want to talk to you about this matter of backsliding, the penitential psalms. Turn with me to Psalm 32. We'll just look at a few verses in three of the penitential psalms before we go further into our text. Psalm 32. This is such a pivotal psalm. It's one that we'll look at in Romans as well, quoted there by the Apostle Paul. In Psalm 32, we read these words in verse 5. We'll only look at this verse because of the limitations we have on time. The psalmist, again, this is David. He says, "I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." Psalm 32 and verse 5, good verse to mark. Psalm 38, look with me here, just one verse in the 38th Psalm. Psalm 38 and verse 18, the psalmist again is David, and he says here in verse 18, "For I will declare mine iniquity, I will be sorry for my sin." That's what we're talking about. We're talking about the repentance of sin in the life of a believer. But if we go to Psalm 51, and this is the psalm that is best known as a confessional psalm or a penitential psalm, repentance psalm. Psalm 51, again written by David. Now, not all the seven penitential psalms are written by King David, but this one is, as well as Psalm 32 and Psalm 38. I want you to notice in verse number 1, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." David's talking about his sins. In verse 2, he says this, "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." Verse 3, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." Verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Verse 8, make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. I see here David recovering from chastening. The Lord had broken bones, he says. He's speaking spiritually here. I don't know that there were any physical bones broken after his immorality with Bathsheba. But he says to the Lord, it's as if you had broken my leg. And then you come to verse 9, hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. Verse number 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. In verse 11, cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. In verse 12, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Every time I look at this, I think about another question. How can I tell when I'm backslidden? How can I tell when I've stepped out of the light of God's fellowship and the warmth of free communion with the Lord and free conversation with the Lord, where I talk to Him in prayer, reflecting upon His Word, and He talks to me through His Word, enlightening my understanding by the Holy Spirit? How can I tell when I'm out of fellowship? You know, if you've been saved very long, you say, Pastor, you don't need to ask that question. I know. I know. Because the sweet promptings of the Holy Spirit as He teaches me the Word of God suddenly fall silent. And there is a silence from heaven, and I say, Lord, I need you to guide me, and there's no answer. Like Saul the king, when the Lord would not speak to him any longer. But this verse speaks to me so strongly when the Lord says in verse 12, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Have you lost your joy? Is it gone? Do you no longer rejoice publicly or privately? Do you no longer love to tell people how good it is to be saved and to have your sins forgiven? How great it is to have your name in the Lamb's Book of Life? How eagerly you anticipate the coming of Christ, and the joy of the Lord is somehow or other either been tipped out by some sin that knocked over the receptacle of your heart, and the joy is all gone. When we have testimonies on Sunday night, do you no longer have anything to say? What happened to the joy of your salvation? Or is it some little sin that bored its way through, and drip by drip by drip by drip, the joy of your salvation has leaked out until it's all dry now, and there are no blessings there? If you would dip into the receptacle of your heart and pull out a cup to share with someone else, the cup comes up empty because the joy of your salvation is gone. I can tell when I am backslidden. Can you tell? I can tell when I've gotten out of fellowship with the Lord. So David says to the Lord, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. And then in verse 14 in Psalm 51, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. Oh, this is such a serious issue. Did you know, dear friends, that when we are out of fellowship with the Lord, when we are backslidden, did you know that we do great harm to others? We do great harm to others. When David stole Uriah's wife from him, stole her affections, stole her purity, stole her commitment to her husband, he became guilty of blood guiltiness because she said to him, I'm with child. He said, oh no. What will I do? I must find a way. I must find a way to blame this on Uriah, so I'll get him back from the battle where he is with Joab, fighting against the Moabites, I believe it was. I'll get him back, and he'll sleep with his wife. It'll cover what I've done. But Uriah the Hittite, not even a Jew, a Gentile, so committed to God, so committed to his king, that when he comes back to report on the battle, David says, does not sleep with his wife. One night, two nights. The second night, David gets him drunk. And Uriah goes outside the king's door and lies down on the ground with the servants of King David. So David sees that his plot will not work. So he writes a death penalty letter to Joab about Uriah. And he says to him, I need you to put Uriah in the hottest part of the battle and then withdraw from him and let them kill him. And so Nathan says, with the sword of Moab, David slew Uriah. Well, Uriah was not the only one. Blood guiltiness. Oh, my friends, to be backslidden does great harm to others, because there were other loyal soldiers alongside Uriah at the hottest part of the battle. And when Joab's men retreated, there were others who died alongside Uriah. Sin is poison. Sin is dangerous. Sin is deadly. Sin brings blood guiltiness. But that's not all that happened. Because the baby that was conceived of Bathsheba with David then died. And Nathan said to David, the sword will not depart from your house. And four of David's own children suffered greatly, some to death. Amnon, Absalom, what was the oldest? Was it Adonijah? Was that the oldest? Four of David's children. Four. He said, the man that did this will pay back four lambs. Oh, the lambs of David. And then one of the saddest stories in Scripture is that Ahithophel, an elderly man who was David's right-hand man, who was David's counselor, an old wise counselor, that David would ask for advice, Ahithophel turned his back. Just as Judas turned his back on the Lord Jesus, and Ahithophel, when Absalom rebelled, sided with Absalom. Why was that? Because Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandfather. Oh no. Oh no. And when Ahithophel's counsel was not followed, Absalom followed Hushai's counsel instead of Ahithophel. Ahithophel went home and tidied up his affairs and hanged himself. Deliver me from blood guiltiness. David says in the 51st Psalm, the penitential Psalms. How sad. Does God say anywhere in the Bible that believers sin against the Lord? We have so many examples. David there in 2 Samuel chapter 11, chapter 12. We don't have time to talk about the Lord Jesus saying one day to Simon Peter when he resisted the plan, the purpose of God, get thee behind me, Satan. Do you know what he did? Simon Peter actually sinned against the Lord Jesus that day. And Jesus said, I'm not going to be in fellowship with you. Turned his back on him, get thee behind me, Satan. What about when Peter three times denied the Lord Jesus? You say, well, Pastor, those are just examples, and they really don't bear the weight of strong, clear Bible doctrine. Well, I've got bad news for you if you think that, because the Lord says it ever so clearly many places in Scripture. Pastor quoted one of the places to us this morning from Romans chapter 7. In Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul said, with the present tense, he said, I do those things I don't want to do, and I don't do those things I do want to do. This is what I struggle with daily. He said, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He was frustrated at his own disobedience to God. That's true. Oh, dear friends, did you know that the Apostle Paul describes himself? I want to give you the exact reference. I don't want to guess at this reference. The Apostle Paul describes himself as being the chief of sinners. And he's talking about after his salvation. He's not talking about when he was persecuting Christians. He said, right now, today, I am the chief of sinners. That's how he saw himself. Do you ever do a really serious stock take on your heart? Say, how do I stand with the Lord? Am I right with the Lord? Am I cutting it pretty close to the wind? Am I drifting? I use an illustration, and most of you have heard me use this illustration. Bear with me. Old men tend to repeat themselves a lot. I'm sorry about that, but not very sorry. Did you know that there's a ditch on either side of the road? The highway to heaven, God's ways, deal with my sin. I am guilty. Cast yourself on the mercy of God. Trust in the Lord to be forgiving and gracious and kind to His wandering child. Even after I'm saved, I embarrass myself with the stupid things I think and do and say. So do you. I was too little to know much about contrition and repentance, but my mother and dad told me for years that I painted the cat white one day. Dad had left some paint around, and we had a cat, and so it looked like to me they belonged together, and so I painted the cat white one day. I think I had some application of the Board of Education to the seat of learning as a result of that. I think I learned some lessons out of that. But I want to tell you that as childish as that was, we who are adults often do things like that. We do such foolish things. Now, you may never speak to me again. That's all right. Send me a text. The highway of heaven, the highway to heaven has ditches on either side. It's so true. It really is true. That if we struggle with a truth that's in Scripture, such as this, Christians do sin, God is merciful. He will forgive. He does restore us to fellowship, just as He did with David. But there are ditches on either side of the road. And if we do not pursue fellowship with God, if we do not pursue returning to the Father's house, if we do not repent, we may find ourselves in the ditch. There's the ditch of doubt. Are we here? The ditch of doubt. How deep is the ditch? Oh, according to how long you've been there, trying to dig your way out without the Lord's help, or racing back and forth. Susan and I drove from Melbourne to Rockhampton one time. This is back in the 70s. There were a lot of roads in outback New South Wales that were not sealed. And we found that in order for people to escape the mud, they'd put great big rocks in the road surface, and it was a bit bumpy. And we discovered that the ditch was a whole lot smoother. Just like a lot of Christians think that the ditch is a whole lot smoother. And they suppose that the ditch of doubt is a whole lot smoother than the highway to heaven, because the highway to heaven has repentance in it. It has contrition in it. It has sorrow for sin in it. And the penitential psalms are there. Confession of our sin to God. Making things right. Making restitution to brothers and sisters in Christ oftentimes. I notice that there are Christians oftentimes that have been in one ditch for many years, and they decide they don't want to be in that ditch anymore. And so they get really revved up and run all the way over to the other ditch. Have you done it yet? Have you done it today yet? Did you do it this week? Because sometimes we as Christians will get in the ditch of being too strict, and we'll say, well, I'm too strict, so I'll go over here and be too slack. Or I've been too slack, so I'll go over here and be too strict. Why can't we learn to drive on the highway to heaven? It's a one-way street, you know. You won't have any problems with head-ons. It's going straight to heaven. The narrow way, so much better than the broad way. The straight gate, going straight on to heaven. Believe the Bible, highway to heaven. I want to talk to you a little bit about what's in these ditches. Our time is gone, so it'll have to be very short, all right? God's highway for his own. Christians do sin, but forgiveness has already been provided for the justified, for the redeemed. So we have assurance that even when we sin, I hear people say to me, oh, but only little sins, only little sins, because if you sin really big, you lose your salvation. Well, that's the ditch of doubt. It's over here. I've sinned too much, so now I'm lost. And you'll come across people like that who believe that. In fact, there are whole denominations that spend centuries digging deep ditches for people to fall into and stay there. And so there are people who say to us, I can't live the life. I've sinned, so now I'm lost. And they'll take a text and misunderstand a text that does not teach that at all. Get in the ditch and stay there their whole life long. You know anyone like that? I've met people that say, I don't go to church anymore because I can't live the life. It's too high a standard and I can't live up there. And so I'm just backslidden to where I'm really comfortable in the ditch and I'll just stay here the rest of my life. Well, that's the ditch of doubt. Not trusting God to help them, hold them up, undergird them day by day, moment by moment, bringing these things to the Lord. Lord, I failed again. Do you have enough grace for me? Can you forgive me? Can you hold me up? Can you lift me up? Can you teach me out of this? There's also the ditch of pride. Because there are some people, and I don't know if you've met anyone like this, but there are some people who say, I don't ever sin. I never do wrong. Several reasons people say that. Some people say, well, I repented one time, and so I don't ever have to repent anymore, no matter what I do, because I don't ever sin anymore because I repented one time. That works especially well with children when the parents say, my kids would never do that. And I say, you don't know your kids very well, do you? I'd like to have a camera running a lot of times with a recorder on it so that I could show them what their kids really do. Well, they say, well, I repented once, and so I don't ever have to worry about sinning anymore. And then there are others who say, but I'm one of the elect. And you know, all the elect, they persevere. The perseverance of the saints. We can't sin. We will never fall into sin. So let me ask you a question. When David sinned in 2 Samuel chapter 11, were they little sins or big sins? Was it envy? Was it laziness? Was it bad feelings toward someone? No, it was murder. And it was adultery. And it was blood guiltiness. Did you see it? It was betrayal of trust. Oh, do you know that many of the things that David did in his lifetime carried a death penalty with them? Adultery was punishable by death. That's what was supposed to happen. It didn't happen in David's life. So what I'm saying to you is this. Dear friends, whether it's the ditch of doubt or it's the ditch of pride, the best thing we can do is to say, I'm not going to stay there any longer. David could well have said to Nathan, when Nathan said to him, thou art the man, David could well have said, you're talking to the king, you'd better be quiet or you'll be missing something above the collar. You won't have a head. He could have said that in pride and stayed in the ditch. Or he could have said, I don't believe you know what you're talking about, in the ditch of doubt. But neither of those is the right way to approach this. And I want to show you this from Scripture. Turn with me to Psalm 32. Psalm 32. In the 32nd Psalm, we just want to hurry here. If we could persuade Cam to sing one fewer song, the preacher could preach an extra 5 minutes. Cam will fix me later. Psalm 32, read the words with me. You got your Bible there? Blessed is he. David's talking about himself after his sin. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. David said, there are people that the Lord does not write down sin against. You say, is that favoritism? No, it's called justification. It's called the imputation of righteousness. Now you'll find a quote of that text in Romans chapter 4. And we will not go there because you can read it for yourself. It's simply those verses quoted there in the context of justification. And pardon me. It all comes down to this. When a person believes in Christ and their sins are forgiven and God writes them down as righteous, they are justified. The Lord says, I don't record any sins to them. So someone's going to say, wow, that sounds like you're encouraging people to sin. Oh no, that's not the case. We need two more sermons for this. There's no time. This is not an encouragement to sin. Take into consideration these things and we close. There is the rod. Hebrews chapter 12, the Lord does chasten, and that's what happened to David. He didn't lose his salvation, but the Lord did bring out the rod, and he chastened him. There is a sin unto death, 1 John chapter 5, and Scripture tells us there, if you persist, if you will not turn back, if you will not repent, if you will not confess your sins to the Lord says, I may well take your life. Have any of you ever seen that happen? Brother Floyd, you've been around a long time. Have you ever seen that happen? I have seen it happen. I have seen God take the life of a believer, take him off the chessboard, not to reward him, but to pull him out of being a bad example to others and set him aside. He has no further opportunities to serve God. There is a sin unto death. There is the judgment seat of Christ, and we will stand, every person will stand before Christ in judgment, either as a saved person or a lost person, two different judgments. The judgment for the believer is called the judgment seat of Christ, and your works and my works are going to be laid out there, exposed to the fiery gaze of the glorious Lord Jesus, and they're going to prove to either be wood, hay, and stubble, or gold and silver and precious stones. Wood and hay and stubble will burn up. Gone just like that. There will be religious people, even born again Christians, who wasted their entire life living for self, and it all goes woof. And there will be people you never heard of and you never met who lived simply before God in obedience. It'll be gold and silver and precious stones. There is the judgment seat of Christ. There are consequences in this life. We make our choices. God sets the consequences. David made a choice. Late at night, unable to sleep, on the rooftop, and he sees another man's wife and lusts after her. A choice. And he sins for her. A choice. And he takes her. A choice. And he's immoral with her. A choice. And then he lies about it. And then he has her husband killed. A choice, a choice, a choice. And he lived with the consequences. Do Christians sin? Oh, yes. I'm speaking to a congregation of sinners this morning. Did you know that? Whether you're a saved sinner or a lost sinner, I'm speaking to a congregation of sinners this morning. Do Christians sin? Oh, yes. Oh, Lord, I'm sorry. I did it again. What does God do about it? Well, I have to tell you, so great is the saving power of the blood of Christ that Jesus, dying once for sinners, when they believe in him and are converted, that payment for their sins pays for all their sins. Two men went up to the temple to pray. The one was a Pharisee. He prayed thus with himself. And he boasted before God, I keep all the commandments. I give tithes of all I possess. I do this, I do that, I do the other. And the Lord Jesus said the other was a publican, a tax collector, a lowly man, who said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the Lord said, that man went down to his house justified. So I ask you a question. Did he ever sin again? Oh, yes. But he was justified? Yes. Glory. He's justified. Do Christians sin? Oh, yes, we do. But the Lord has mercy on us and he's gracious to us. And David is such an example to us. This ought to cause us, every one of us, cause us to say to ourselves, am I a backslidden Christian who goes to church and appears to agree with what's taught and preached and sung there, but I'm really out of fellowship with the Lord? My sins, God knows, I need to confess to him. I'm really out of fellowship with the Lord. I need to make it right. The consequences of my choices are coming. And so, we face this reality, the highway to heaven, so much better than the ditch of doubt, so much better than the ditch of pride, so much better for us to confess and forsake. Get out of the ditch. Heavenly Father, we earnestly pray that the Holy Spirit would finish the sermon. Preachers never know quite how to close. But you go home with us. You travel with us. You ride with us in the car. You go to bed with us. You waken us in the morning, in the middle of the night. And you convict us. And you deal with us. You wrestle with us. And we thank you for it. We thank you, Lord, knowing that most of what's in the New Testament, at least, has to do with sanctification. How to get the believer out of the ditch. And we pray that that will be your work in us today. Preach to the preacher that preached this morning. Convict his heart. Help him get out of the ditch and stay out. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.